items that I would like to run by you. Thought you would be interested in these. The first two or three items are taken from a publication, a little flyer actually that comes once every 6 weeks, the Watchman's Ministry. The Watchman Fellowship is a cult watch ministry located in Birmingham, and we're going to have some time in July for a Cult Awareness Sunday. And there are a couple of matters on here. I thought you'd be interested in these. I do this to keep the saints informed. This item, New Age Bible Versions. This 690-page book is an attack on all translations other than the King James Version, stating they are a New Age satanic conspiracy. Author Gail Ripplinger would normally be relegated to the lunatic fringe, but she received quite a bit of credibility as she appeared on as the featured guest on Southwest Radio syndicated radio program for an entire week. This demonstrated both the irresponsibility and lack of sound analysis and depth of scholarship on the part of Southwest Radio, as did the many calls we received from the people upset about their Bibles. Ms. Ripplinger's book is reckless and irresponsible, demonstrating appalling and absurd logic and a system of half-truths, innuendo, and faulty scholarship. All right, that's just in case anybody comes across that book and wants to come up and ask about versions of the Bible. I thought that might help a little bit. Here's something close home. A Branch Davidian offshoot is operating in Gadsden, Alabama. Joseph Charles Pace, a former follower of Waco's George Roden, and who had a falling out with David Koresh, is also a disaffected Seventh-day Adventist. Like Koresh, Pace mainly proselytizes SDAs, continuing many SDA doctrines, except that he teaches that the Holy Spirit is female, who God manifested from within himself because he was lonely. He also believes that he is God's end-time prophet and that his gathering remnant church will go on to will go to Israel soon to set up God's theocracy. Beware. So be careful about who asks you to go to Israel with them. And be careful when you get in the area of Gadsden, Alabama. Here's an item. Seventh-day Adventist evangelists are up to their old tactics of promoting revelation lectures or prophecy conferences in communities without informing people they are SDA. The typical scenario is that these conferences serve as a proselytizing tool for their church. There is a hidden agenda. Here's a matter that caught my eye in what is going on outside of the United States. We should be world conscious. Thought you might like to know about what's happening to some of your brothers and sisters in Christ and other places in the world. Muslim extremists are accused of shooting and killing one of three Pakistani Christian defendants in a religious blasphemy case after an April 5 court hearing in Lahore, Pakistan. The other defendants and an escort were wounded. Mansoor Masih, 20, died instantly from a head wound when four motorcycle gunmen fired on the defendants as they left the office of their lawyer. One of the alleged attackers had been identified, and gives his name, a plaintiff in the case. The Christians had been targeted with numerous death threats. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Muslim countries. I know from some firsthand information that there is quite a bit of evangelism going on among the Muslim people in Pakistan. It's not publicized in Christian periodicals. It can be. It's very sensitive. You have to be careful about releasing names. But many, I have come to understand, have come to Christ, and though some are still lingering in the mosque, they almost turned some of the mosque into churches. So these are things that are going on. God is doing the work. Pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, as many, many suffer for Christ's sake. Now, I would like for you to get your Bibles and open them up to the book of Hebrews. We're not going to cover many verses tonight, but I will get you ready for what we are going to cover. I'm going to ask some questions. I need to keep you on your toes. So I'm not going to call on anyone unless, of course, no one volunteers. But you go on and turn to the book of Hebrews. Let's do this to loosen up, to come prepared. Do you have your Hebrews notebook? I hope that you will bear down and get really serious about the book of Hebrews and make it your personal project. You will find no book that will contribute more to your Christian growth than you will the book of Hebrews. And we're going to go after it for all it's worth. We're going to give it our best shot. But I need to get you loosened up a little bit. I need to find out what you remember. And for those who were not here, simply relax and rest and listen to those who were here as they recite for you. I want to ask you some questions about the book of Hebrews. Just volunteer. Speak right up. To whom was the book of Hebrews written? To whom was it written? Ray? Hebrew Christians. Good start. Hebrew Christians. All right, let's take the next step. What were the circumstances of these Hebrew Christians? Tell me a little bit about these Hebrew Christians. What was going on in their experience at the time of writing? Mimi and Rob, you can... Their feet were being held to the fires of persecution. Exactly. Apparently not to the point of death and martyrdom, but everything up to it. And they were discouraged. Can you tell us any more about these people to whom the book, Rob?
They seemed to be lacking something. There was a deadness, dullness, and a failure to pray.
They definitely were in a state of spiritual regression, backsliding. Drifting is the word in Hebrews 2, drifting. That's addressed to believers. Drifting, neglecting their salvation. Not abandoning it. You don't sever yourself from Christ, but you sure can drift. We'll hammer on that one hard in a few weeks when we get to Hebrews 2. But here was, these Hebrew Christians were drifting. There was a malaise, a spiritual dullness. There was a loss of interest in the Word of God. They were absenting themselves from the assembly. And there were other signs as well. Another question. Who wrote Hebrews? As Patty says, this. We don't know. We know somebody wrote it. Well, we know the Holy Spirit wrote it. Oh, all right, Paul, you had that one? You were good. All right, the Holy Spirit wrote it. But we do not know who the human author was. We know, there have been many offerings as to who it might have been, but we do not know. What corrective message, listen, what corrective message does the writer of Hebrews bring to the problem? We know something about the malady, the spiritual condition. We said a little bit about that. What do we know about the message? What does the writer of Hebrew do? What does he do to address the problem? What does he do? He brings Jesus Christ before them in all of his excellencies and shows, he gives his resume. This is the resume of your Savior. You would dare opt out of a full commitment to Jesus Christ, your all-sufficient Lord and Savior, with his atoning sacrifice, and you would flirt with the idea of going into the traditions, the institutions, which had a significant place in the plan of God, but were now no longer meaningful, for the fulfillment of them has come. So he holds the supremacy of Christ up high. This book is therefore so rich. This gold here, this doctrinal gold is as pure can be. And you will find nothing that comes near it in any other book in bringing before us who Christ was and what he has done and what he is doing. That's the book of Hebrews. Now let's get close to our passage. Let's warm our hands by this fire for a minute. What does the writer of Hebrew do? What does he do at the very outset of this book in the first two verses? He makes a contrast between the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophets. The prophets, those whom God raised up as his spokesman, those who he raised up to be the means by which he would communicate his revelation, piecemeal, little by little, fragmentary, but in comparison to Jesus Christ, what stands out in that comparison? What is conspicuous when you lay down the prophets and the revelation of God through them, and when you put down alongside of that Jesus Christ? Dan. Much better. Glad you mentioned that word better. 13 times in the book of Hebrews. You go through it when you read through Hebrews and mark it. Better. Better than the angels. Better than the old covenant. Better than the Aaronic priesthood. It's better. Better. That's Jesus Christ. Better than the prophet. He is not deprecating the Old Testament institutions. He's not putting them down. He's saying, though, that you must see that Jesus Christ is a sunwise, if you will, revelation. Not through visions and dreams and sometimes an audible voice, sometimes an inner voice, and sometimes through God taking his very finger and writing on tablets of stone. Sometimes he spoke through a donkey. All kinds of ways. Sometimes through thunder and lightning. Sometimes through a still, small voice. Varieties of methods. But when Jesus Christ came, you have God's final word, and everything you want to know about Jesus, about God, you find in Jesus Christ. It was embodied in him fully, completely. The last word. Nothing else can be said about God before you have it in Jesus Christ. We are ready now to look at the supremacy of Christ in verses 2 and 3 with these seven statements about the superlatives of Jesus Christ. Let's pray, then we'll do it. Our Lord, now we look to you to quicken our minds. Lord, they are weak, they are feeble, they wander so easily. We look to you, Father, that your Holy Spirit will drive the stake down deep in our hearts. These stakes, Lord, which will show us who Jesus Christ is and what he's done and what he's doing for us. Lord, show us how to love you. Show us how to love more deeply and in a greater commitment our Lord Jesus Christ by what you show us of him tonight. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, about this time of the year, yearbooks come out. They don't do this as much as they used to. I guess it's not politically correct, is it? But there was a time when you would go into an assembly and all the seniors would sit there and they would then be asked to vote on things like most likely to succeed, most talented, most athletic. And so these then would be voted upon, and then you would take them out and put them in hopefully some kind of appropriate setting to get their pictures ready for the yearbook for posterity's sake, and you would have senior superlatives. Well, I don't know what you want to say about senior superlatives, but I'll tell you what we have in verses 2 and 3. We have God's yearbook, and we have superlatives, but we only have one person. We only have one person about whom each of these seven superlatives are stated. And that person is Jesus Christ. Look at the passage. Look at the background. I need to get you loosened up for it, please. Get his attention back there. Okay, thank you. There he comes. Let's warm up to it. What you will look at, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you will notice something about this section. If you have a translation that's going to be a little bit more in line with the text, here's what you'll notice. That this is a single, this structure here is all one unit. This is one sentence. And the unity of it, the NIV breaks it apart into several sentences. That may be helpful for reading, but we lose a little something in that. What is presented in these verses 2 and 3 is that here is the Son's greatness now that's going to be set forth. Here he is. By what authority does this Son who has spoken as God's final word, by what authority does he come and speak to us? So God brings before us through his Holy Spirit these words. Here is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And here is his resume. Here is why he is my final word. Here is why he is superior to the prophets. Here is why he's better than the angels. Look at my son in whom I am well pleased. What you will notice about these seven superlatives is that they really move. There is a movement. There is progress historically. There is movement from eternity past through the incarnation of Christ up to the cross and then up into heaven where Christ rules and is seated at the right hand of the Father. So there is some progression here. Let's look at it. Let's evaluate it. First, in the first place, we notice that Jesus Christ is said to be the heir of all things. In these last days, let me read the text so that you can get all of them together. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Notice that the first thing that is said about Jesus Christ is an inheritance. What's the background to this issue of inheritance? Simply this. This is taken from Psalm 2. The idea is taken. A little later on, the writer of Hebrews is going to quote directly from Psalm 2. Here's what he does with Psalm 2. He shows us from Psalm 2 that because the Son of God has come and has gone through successfully the work of redemption, going to the cross, bearing fully our sins, then having gone into the grave and come out in resurrection, that then the Father says, "This is my Son, you know, this day I have begotten you." Not that the Son became a reality, not that deity was conceived in any kind of generation, as if deity were conceiving more deity. No, it is speaking in terms of his humanity. You must understand this in the book of Hebrews, that the work of Christ is seen, brought before us in the completion of his work through humanity, a human body. You recall this morning what we saw with regard to the creation of Adam. Much is made of this in the New Testament. Much is made of it. And that is that Jesus Christ came in a body and did what the first Adam didn't do. So therefore, when you see these references to success and to inheritance and to promotion and exaltation, it's not that deity had to prove something, as if deity were somehow untested and needed to be purified or strengthened or just proven. It's the humanity issue. The humanity. Jesus Christ successfully went through his work and temptation, life, fellowship with the Father, was obedient, and came to the place where he, through the redemptive work on the cross and the being placed as a result of the resurrection, became an inheritor. Now, you ordinarily think of sons as inheriting from fathers. So that's I think that part on the surface is fairly easy to understand. Sons inherit from their father. The issue here is that Adam's lost dominion. What was the lost dominion? This world. The right to rule over it. What is the inheritance then that Christ receives? Well, it says all things. He is appointed heir of all things. When you work this out through the New Testament, you find this inheritance takes in a resurrection body. You find that it takes in the kingdom. As a matter of fact, I've not called attention to it here, that Christ will, at his second coming, take full and final possession of all things. What will that be? The kingdom, dominion, rule over this earth. It's another study to consider the fact that we are called what? In the epistles, we're called co-heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. He is the one who has inherited this kingdom, the dominion, to rule. And you and I enter into that dominion and rule with Christ through coming to faith with Him. That is why we are said to have an inheritance. For us, it means everything that Christ has, we get. We're part of it. We're family. We're family with Him. And so we have the promise of resurrection body. We have the promise of ruling and reigning with Him. We have the promise of the kingdom. We have the promise of eternity with Jesus Christ. And I should have included there the forgiveness of sin, which He purchased on the cross. So Jesus Christ then comes and takes this lost inheritance, which Adam forfeited, and Jesus Christ has taken it, and so we therefore are joint heirs. Rejoice in that. That ought to give you a... If that doesn't do something for your self-image, I don't know what will. To see where you are with relationship to Christ, that you are a joint heir with Him. So that's the first thing that He says. Let's consider the second. The second superlative is that Jesus Christ is said to be through whom also He made the world. Well, we'll speak of Him here as Creator. Look at the wording. It's translated world, isn't it? That is, the word world is comes through that. The Greek word is not cosmos here. It's not cosmos. This is the word ionos. Ionos. Ionos, sometimes translated ages, that's the meaning of the word, is chosen at this point for this reason. Listen, that what the writer of Hebrews does is that he selects this word because what it communicates about Christ is that he has created time, all of time, and everything that exists in the framework of time. So this is obviously a function of deity. What the writer is saying here is that who is the one who is God's final word? Who has the right to, who is superior to the prophets? Here is the one who has this function of deity. It's beyond debate. No prophet is capable of this. So here is the picture of Jesus Christ, Creator, Lord of history, and He has called it all into existence. He says, through whom He made the ages, everything that exists. Ponder this for a minute. I came across this. Here's a book. I came across what I'm about to show you in this book. This from a what is Stephen Hawking, who is regarded as the world's leading physicist, teacher at Cambridge. He has Lou Gehrig's disease, and his physical, his muscles and neurological system just deteriorating. He has to communicate through a very sophisticated method of getting, I think, what is it, one, they've got it set up on the keyboard, one letter represents a word, and it's a tedious task to communicate these brilliant, they say, the most brilliant physicists since Einstein. And in his book, A Brief History of Time, I thought, this caught my attention. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen using modern telescopes. Each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. You see, our Milky Way is just one little galaxy, little like that swirl in a the swirl you see in a cinnamon coffee cake. That's about the way it looks. And it's one of millions. And within these are millions of stars. We live in a galaxy that is about 100,000 light years across and is slowly rotating. The stars in its spiral arms orbit around its center about once every several hundred million years. Our sun is just an ordinary average-sized yellow star near the inner edge of one of these, of the spiral arms. Galaxies, millions of them. The average distance that is estimated between these 300,000 million galaxies, not galaxies now I'm talking here, folks, not just stars, galaxies, that the average distance between these galaxies is estimated at over 3 million light years. Most of the galaxies fall into the category of red spectrum galaxies. They happen to be moving away from us at millions of miles an hour. Expanding universe. The most distant galaxy is estimated at being 8 billion light years away and racing away from us at 200 million miles an hour. It boggles the mind. Billions of galaxies, quadrillions, zillions of stars, space infinite. And guess who brought it into existence and knows its every particle? Down to, we've just come across, you know, the final, they think they found the most fundamental element in matter. Article in Newsweek just a while back, they've gone, you know, we went from the atom to the proton. And they've come off the proton and they've found that they're looking for what is called the quark. And you don't see it. You just see where it's been. It's evidence. Now, there's a picture in the article of some of the 440 scientists who've worked for years just to, you know, to track this smallest part of matter. And what we're told here about Jesus Christ as part of his resume, his superlative, is that he called it all into being. Now, my friend, let me ask you something, and here I'll put it before you this way. Let me lay it before you in this manner. Jesus Christ, therefore, has purpose, or excuse me, everything has purpose because of Jesus Christ. And am I worried about my life and my circumstances being out of control? Do I have any gripe with Christ as to what may seem to be random, accidental, confusing, difficult circumstances, and that perhaps I've been abandoned? And God has called, through Jesus Christ, has called in every quark, every speck of dust. Ooh. I'm brought back to reality by statements like this. This is Jesus Christ. And he is the one who has called it into existence. But look, he's not through. These superlatives just swell with grandeur. Notice the third. That he is the radiance of his glory. You see the phrase? He is the radiance. The word radiance, that's what a gem will exude. You may say a gem has a certain deep, subtle radiance, luster, sparkle, luminosity, effulgence, incandescence. Those are terms that we use to describe this quality or this attribute. What is said here is that the sun really possesses, with this radiance of his glory, he possesses the essence of God. He is to the sun as what the rays are to the sun. Understand that. The moon is a light reflector. It has no light in itself. The sun is a small star, gives off light. He is said here to be what the rays are to the sun. That is what Jesus Christ is to God the Father. They share the same essence. I don't know how you could find them. What could you say that would be any more plain than this about who Jesus Christ is in his essence? Don't you try to make Jesus Christ simply some superlative, some great philosopher, prophet, teacher. It is clear that he is the very essence of deity here. Now, do you want to experience God? Do you want to know God? Then know Jesus Christ. That's the way you'll know God, is to know Jesus Christ. That's what the writer wants us to see. We're getting ready for the book of Hebrews. Then notice that it is said that Jesus Christ is the exact representation of God's essence. Notice how he words it. Exact. The Greek word here is charakter. You get a word in there? Get an English word? Character. Our word character comes from this. The exact representation. The word that is translated here, nature. The word that's translated nature is this is the word that speaks of substance. I looked at the word carefully. I noticed this about this particular word. That's hupostasios is the word that's translated nature here. This is a word that is a compound word. It comes from a word which means under and another word which means to stand. Have you ever taken, let's say you get a compound, a chemical compound of something or something where the sediment, the residue settles down. But you've seen cans and bottles and shake well before use. It's like orange juice. And you get. Without it first being shaken, it's a rather watery experience. Shake it up, and then you have the richness of the juice. This word, hupostasios, translated nature, is a word that describes, therefore, something that is essential to. So when you shake it up, it fills the hole. That's the word nature, full, essence. So here's what he's saying then. To have seen Jesus was to have seen the Father. The two were identical. As, say, a coin, as it gives as an image placed upon it. It's the direct representation of the die that was cast to imprint upon the coin. And this is what he's saying about Jesus Christ. He is saying that he is the exact representation of God's nature. You see, Jesus told Philip that. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. You want to know what God would do in any given situation? Look in the Gospels. That's why I think we always ought to be working in the Gospels in some way. Always. Someone comes to me with personal problems, counseling situations. One of the first things I tell, listen, you go home, you start reading the Gospels. Let's get your mind on Jesus Christ. Look who he was, what he did, how he talked, how he handled himself in difficult situations. Look, just get your mind marinated in that thought of what true Christ was. And the writer of Hebrews spurs us well on our way to that. Then notice in the fifth superlative, it is this. This fifth superlative is that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Upholds. Some more grammar work here, some more word work. We need to look at a couple of things. I have called your attention to the word, I have the word carry here, the word uphold. The word in the Greek, if you write it, it's Pharaoh, P-H-E-R-O. When you go over to Acts in 27 and 15 and 17, you find that it is the word that is translated there in the descriptive process of the ship that was taken and then the wind took it and filled the sails and drove it along. Now watch what he's saying here. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that here is Jesus Christ who what? Well, he says he upholds. You might get the wrong notion here by this. You might think of a picture of Atlas, a picture of Atlas holding up the world on his shoulders. That's not what he's picturing here. Come back with me to the word. The word is to drive, to carry along. I put this verse in Numbers 4:11-14. Because this word here, Pharaoh, is used in this, translating a Hebrew word, of course, that gives the idea, the notion of being carried along toward a goal. To be carried along toward a goal. Here is what he's saying. That Jesus Christ is carrying all things along, both space, matter, time, events. He's bringing it all along to accomplish his purposes. He is the one who is driving providence, taking all circumstances and bringing them to a proper conclusion. This is the Lord Jesus Christ who got Israel through the wilderness, who provided for them, who did get them into the promised land. You know, Paul made something of that in 1 Corinthians. This rock was Christ. That water that gushed out of that rock, it was Jesus Christ providing for them at that moment. He provided that manna. Do we really savor this in our daily experience? I don't know that, and I think that we're a little poorer. We cheat ourselves. We don't give the Lord Jesus Christ the opportunity in prayer to come to Him with particular needs, to see Him respond. Now make sure you've got room for this in your theology, that prayer has been so ordained that we can experience Jesus Christ and His provision, even though, yes, He is bringing all things to accomplish His plan, but He's so ordained prayer that that's a part of that providential working where He upholds and drives and carries everything to its conclusion. Well, you'd sure better have this in your history class. You're poor. You're really poor in history if you don't get somebody telling you this along the way and relating history to Jesus Christ. I hope you get that somewhere along the way in your study of history. I'd add this thought to it. When Jesus Christ called the universe into existence with a spoken word, which the scriptures are very clear of, that He did this. He did it with a spoken word. The word that's used here, by the way, when you look at your Bible, you'll notice that it says He upholds all things by the word of His power. The word that is used here, translated word, is the word, I didn't get it in here, it's the word rhema. The couple of words for word, logos and rhema. They're synonyms, they overlap. Logos, L-O-G-O-S, rhema, R-E-M-A, rhema. The word logos emphasizes content, what was said. Rhema emphasizes the utterance. It's saying that He speaks it along. He speaks it along. You say, all right, quark here, quark there, atom here, proton there. I can't grasp it. With the billions of billions and billions and zillions of galaxies and stars and matter with all of its intricacies and mysteries, Jesus Christ is carrying that in every circumstance and time and bringing it along to its just conclusion. How dare you put Christ on equal footing with any prophet or with any angel? See what He's doing? Let's finish this out. The Son is the producer of purification from sin. Oh yeah, you have to have this. You'll notice how I've chosen to put it, that you can know all these others about these superlatives about Jesus Christ, and you can marvel at His wonder and His power and His omniscience and His omnipotence and His majesty, His splendor and His glory. You can marvel in all that. So, oh, isn't it wonderful? You can throw bouquets at Him. Isn't Jesus just wonderful? But unless you know Him at this point as Redeemer, all that would be futile, wouldn't it? That's not going to get you into heaven. I mean, being able to pass an SAT, as it were, with knowledge about Christology, that's not going to get you to heaven. What gets you into the presence of Jesus Christ is that you have to put your faith, your trust, in what He's done in purification for sin. That's the word that He uses here, purification. Purging, this is the only purgatory in the Bible. It's this kind. So, Jesus Christ did something that no priest nor man could ever do. And that He says, He has made purification for sin. All of our sin. Now, what the book of Hebrews is going to do is going to embellish that and play that out. We're just getting primed here in these verses. Now, conclusion. Seventh superlative. It says that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Let's do it backwards. Let's go to the second statement. Who is the Majesty on high? Well, that's God Himself. Well, He says that He sat down. Where? At the right hand. We don't have to go very far in our own language to appreciate what that means, do we not? You understand what we say, so-and-so. Oh, He's His right-hand man. We've come up with that. Right hand. A place of honor. A place of trustworthiness. And what He is saying here is that Jesus Christ, having gone through the purification, made purification for our sins, providing for cleansing, providing forgiveness, is that in that work of redemption, then He is honored by the Father. See why? His humanity. He didn't have to prove a thing. Jesus Christ is God, didn't have to prove a thing. But Jesus Christ is God. Man did successfully work through the matter of sin, handled it, provided for God's judgment upon it. And now where are we? He sat down. You know, now this would have rung a bell with a Jew who's familiar with the procedures for the tabernacle? You've already guessed it, haven't you? You've anticipated it. Was there? Tell me the furniture that was in the tabernacle. Let's name it. Right. Let's list it right quick. You go in the tabernacle. We're going to get a little quick walk through, and let's go through the tabernacle. We come in the door, and what's on our left? We got on our left, lampstand. What's over on our right? Table of showbread. We walk straight ahead. What's sitting by that veil before you go into the Holy of Holies? The altar of incense. When you go through the veil and go through the Holy of Holies, what's sitting in there? You got the Ark of the Covenant that's sitting in there with the mercy seat, the place where the glory of the Shekinah, glory of God, just surrounded that, and that the priest walked in there with that blood once a year on the Day of Atonement and sprinkled it on top of that ark. What kind of furniture is missing? There is not a chair in the place. Not one chair. Why, even the high priest, when he walked in, he had to have bells on the fringes of his garments just to make sure that he's still working. What will we do if he drops over dead in the tabernacle? No chair. No priest was ever finished. You can identify with that, can't you? I can identify with that. My work is never finished. My desk is a test to this. I know what it looks like as I speak. My work is never finished. After every sermon, I never feel like I'm finished. I say, oh, that sermon I wished I had preached. Why did I say this? Why did I leave that out? Oh, I forgot this. I never finished. That's the way life is for us all, I think, in some degree. But here's an area where it is finished. And you know what's finished? He sat down. The work of redemption is complete. You can't add one thing to it. Who are you and I to think that we can do anything to get merit God's grace to us? This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, look, here are the superlatives. Here are the superlatives of Jesus Christ. Can't you see what he's doing? He's saying that, listen, this ought to move you out of your lethargy. This ought to, a little shock treatment. This is your Savior. Let's get committed to him. Come on, quit going up and down and in and out. Let's make up your mind. This is Jesus Christ with all of his superlatives, all of his glory, all of his grandeur. And we play at this thing of Christianity. We piddle at it. Well, we throw up our prayer in the morning and we rationalize, well, I didn't have time to pray today. I got a lot of more important things to do. We don't talk to our Lord. We don't listen to his words whereby he has taken the initiative to have fellowship with us through his word. And we throw a glance at his word and we may go days and weeks. Oh, we must be ashamed. For we have this wonderful provision that God has in the sum total of all that he has said, he's spoken in his son. And God desires fellowship with us through his son. God wants to have that fellowship. Oh, we need to stop and ask the Lord, I think, to forgive us and that we'll take his son more seriously. Let's do that. Oh, our Father, we do come to you as the poor people we are. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief, that having seen who you have sent on our behalf, forgive us for not taking your son seriously enough. And we look to you, Lord, for the grace that we need to appropriate his life, live out his life. Let that life be lived out through us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. I would like for us to do this for 10 minutes, 12 minutes.